Thanks, church. Go ahead and get me in the feels already. I'm going to sit up here and preach while I'm blubbering. Morning, y'all. How y'all doing? Good. I've used y'all in three sentences already. Make my mother-in-law proud. Before I start, I need to make a correction. Last week, I got up here to close service, and I made mention that I was preaching. And I said, hey, if y'all want to come back and watch the B team. And when I said that, Pastor Rochelle and Pastor Rachel were sitting out in the foyer. And they go, well, if he's the B team, who are we? And I realized that's the moment I made a mistake. And due to the fact that I'm afraid of both of them, let me explain that situation here. What I meant by that was we have the A team with our lead pastor, Corey. We have A.1 and A.12 as Pastor Rachel and Pastor Rochelle, and they can fight over whichever one of those two. And then the B team. So, thank you. 20 years of marriage has prepared me for this moment in time. Now the Lord may take me. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's Palm Sunday, y'all. Y'all excited? Yeah, me too. If you're new here, my name is Pastor Colin. I'm the associate pastor, the B team, if you'd like to call it that. Now, if you grew up in church, you understand what Palm Sunday is. I grew up at a very small denominational church where on Palm Sunday, you would dress up all the children in some old robes that they created for, like, the children's pageant. They were those wool cloth things that itched really bad, but you were yelled at by your parents if you tried to scratch during the middle of your little pageant and stuff like that. And I quit itching. You're like, I can't. And they would line all the kids up on either side of the middle aisle, and all the kids would have these palm branches from like 1984. They were laminated. They hadn't died in over 30 years. And they would lay these on the floor, and then the priest or the pastor would walk down the aisle, and that was symbolic for Palm Sunday. And it was weird. It was just weird. It really was. You didn't really understand what you were doing as a kid. You're just sitting there and you're trying to, you know, wave at the pastor as he walked past, and your parents are poking you and like, put that down. That's supposed to represent Jesus, and they're yelling at you and stuff. You know, all the wonderful Christian things that we do in church. But there is an actual significance behind the Sunday before Easter. I want to look at where that comes from. We're going to look at Mark 11. This is 1 through 10. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on one on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds are cheering his name. Hosanna in the highest. Here comes the king. The Messiah is finally here. Crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people are hollering and praising the name of Jesus. For a week. Let's look at Mark 15, 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner, for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You have two totally different crowds of the same people. Let's take a look at these crowds, and there's a distinct difference in them. In 1 week, Jesus goes from hero to zero. What was the difference between those two crowds? It's the same group of people. Why were they shouting praises in the beginning and death in the end? The Mark 11 crowd yells praise. In verse 9 it says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Praise. But by the time we get to Mark 15, the crowd yells death. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. In Mark 11, the crowd is influenced by miracles that they have seen. John 12, 9 tells us right before this happens that when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised for the dead. See, the crowd comes because they know Jesus does miracles. They've seen the power of what he has done. They have witnessed with their own eyes a man raised from the dead. That's why they're showing up and singing praise. But the Mark 15 crowd is influenced by lies. See, in verse 11 it says, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. See, that same crowd that praised him is now listening to the influence of those who want to kill him. And the crowd goes with it. Has your crowd ever changed on you? Have the people in your life, has a spouse in your marriage, have the people in your friend circle ever changed on you? How quickly the crowd can be influenced by evil. What do you think Jesus is thinking? In 1 week's time, they're praising his name, and the next, they're telling him to be crucified, to be sent to death. The same people that he looked around while sitting on the back of a donkey, looking side to side and seeing people lay down their robes and laying down palm branches, are now raising fists in the air, screaming death. The same person you used to love now wants to have nothing to do with you. The same friends that used to be in your friend circle that you would invite over, that your kids played with their kids. Now you're so far apart. There's so much hatred in between, you don't even speak their name. And how many of us have lost children that you've raised, that you've loved, that you've held against your chest? But the influence of the world has taken them in a completely different direction. And you cry because you love them so much. But around you, They yell, "Crucify him." I think we spend too much time being influenced by the voices in the crowd. You know, influence can be defined as the ability to affect the character, development, or behavior of someone or something. So today I want to talk to you about four key influences in our lives. They're the voices in the crowd that influence how we act, how we speak, how we think, how we live, how we raise our children, how we choose our jobs, how we choose our spouse. They influence how we look at ourselves, how we react to certain situations, and ultimately is one of the main driving forces of the person we become. So let's get right into it. The first voice in the crowd are the external voices. See, the Mark 11 voices are people that you trust, aka your inner circle, your BFFs, your friends, the people that love you and care for you. Those influences usually lift you up most of the time. We had that one friend in college. You remember that one that always said, "Hey, let's just go out for that one drink." And then it's 3:45 in the morning and you're climbing up a tree and you're trying to figure out what was going on. We all have those types of people in our lives that we have to have with a grain of salt. But for the large majority, these are the people that you can turn to come to ask questions, to talk about issues that you're dealing with your children or with your job. They're the people that show up on a Friday night to cook out, to play cards, to hang out and just be together. They're the ones that your kids play with, the ones that you sit back and talk about. Well, if little Johnny and little Sue ever grow up, they can get married and then we'll really be family. Those are good external voices. But we rarely ever think about those, do we? External voices attack us from all different directions. They could be a boss at work. They could be a spouse at home. They can be an ex-friend. They can just be somebody in the school's PTA that every time that you walk in gives you that dirty look like you've done something and you can't figure out what you've done. But they just mean glare you no matter where you go. You hear them talk about you in dark corners. And when they finally confront you, they speak to you in a manner. Has anybody ever talked to you and you got physically ill? Has anybody ever spoken to you and in that moment your stomach wrenches down and you feel like you could throw up? Have you ever been in that place where somebody begins to speak to you in such a vile manner about your kids, about your life, about your spouse, that in that moment you do everything you can to grip the table and not have the sweat drip down your brow as you think ungodly thoughts about what you want to say back? But because you're a good, loving Christian, you turn the other cheek. But on that drive home, boy, you tell them everything that was in your head. Usually while you crank up the music and you scream in your car. The external influences affect how we behave. But they're not always spoken to us. See, in this day and age, external influences can come from something as simple as a news article. I was at work the other day, and during lunch, I was kind of just flipping through the normal news channels that I have, and I saw this article pop up. Kathy can throw it up for me. It's this article about Hillsong, okay? Hillsong Church. And the title says, "A Mega Church Exposed. Lays out ungodly act after ungodly act." Now, we're going to take a time out from the sermon real quick. Let's just point a couple of real quick things out. Number one, this is by the news article company Jezebel. And if you're a Christian, you kind of understand where I'm going right here. But if you're not, let me give you kind of just a quick breakdown. Jezebel, or a Jezebel spirit, is someone who likes to create rifts in the church or in marriages or in life through cunning deception and seduction. Before you listen to the external voices, figure out where they're coming from. That's going to save you a lot of trouble in your life, because sometimes you can just look at it and go, oh, yeah, no. But I looked at this article and I started to read, and honestly, I made it about a quarter of the way through before I was just like, this is stupid. But I wanted to entertain myself. So you know how you entertain yourself? You go to the comment section. Now, the comment section are just about what I thought it would be. About 99.9% of the comments were all anti-Christian. They're all anti-church. This is what it is. And stupid people believe this and that. Until we get to one guy, James Smith. Now, James writes this comment, and he says, "The people at Hillsong are not immune to the perils we all face at the hands of Satan. Men fail. The Bible is full of godly men that ultimately fail in some regard. All men fall short of the glory of God and are in need of a Savior, except for Jesus. When we turn our eyes and our ambitions towards riches and fame and what the world has to offer away from Jesus, we're on thin ice. God alone is worthy of worship. Don't let the failure of men discourage you from seeking a relationship with Jesus or God." This is a great comment. Now, number one, he's not attacking Hillsong. He's just saying, look, Hillsong or any other church, they're all the same in the fact nobody is immune to temptation. He doesn't land blast them. No one in the comment section is he replying to saying, well, you're an idiot for thinking about that. Jesus is the only way. You're burning in hell. Doesn't attack anyone along those lines. Simply makes a statement. Nobody is perfect except Jesus. Don't let, and I love this one, don't let other people, other Christians, influence your relationship with Jesus Christ. I love that. It's a wonderful thought process. I read this comment. I'm like, dude, that's great. Until you see underneath it, 27 replies. Well, let's find out what that was. So we click on the first one. When you come up with some sort of evidence of the Satan thing, then I'll pay some attention. Man created God, not the other way around. This is exactly the attitude of gullible victims of con men in all stripes. Take Reverend Moon of Korea, just for example, please. I don't know who Reverend Moon is. I didn't even care to look it up. But you can take that fictitious Bible stuff and insert it back into the orifice you originated from. Now, this guy at least has some originality. He also has problems that are probably outside of the whole Christian thing. The next one, what a disgusting evasion. You really are a Zion. How many people know what a Zion is? Nobody. But by golly, he is one. I actually looked it up, and it's an immoral character. But it comes from a Chinese proverb in China, and those people were immoral. Anyways, long story short, we could go for an hour talking about that one, but nobody, oh yeah, here's another one. Neither are the religious right that support Trump. And Rachel Harris just had a heart attack. She's already, look, I can see her eyebrows are getting mean face. She's like, I love Jesus, but I will hurt somebody. And then I think there's a couple of extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. There is none. Thank you for playing. Try again. Two dogs, you wrong, brother. I have evidence up and down. I have seen Jesus in my own heart. I have watched my children be born. I have walked in God's glory, and I have seen the miracles he's done in my life. There's plenty of evidence. Do not let the external influence who you are in Jesus Christ. Christians, we can't walk two steps and say anything about God until the world will absolutely attack us. Do not let the external voices influence your relationship with Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus deal with this? Let's take a look at John 8, 3 through 11. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Time out. How many of us know adultery takes two people? Okay, some of you are like, I get that. Others aren't, and you don't get that. I have a question for you, but we won't do it in this sermon. The act of adultery takes two people. But I only see one referenced here. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they say to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, the Bible never tells us what Jesus wrote, but I have a couple of theories. What if this group of men who were standing around and saying, she committed adultery, the law says to stone her to death, and Jesus wrote, Meredith. And one of them looked down and realized that was the name of their mistress. These guys are telling you what to do. And he walks off. And Jesus begins to write out name after name after name. And these men looking down realize they don't know how, but they've been caught in the act of adultery. That's one theory. Another theory is that he just started writing out sins. Sins that were in their heart. Sins that they have committed. And as they look down, he says, you without sin cast the first stone. And they realize they had been stopped because none of them were without sin. And this extraordinary thing happens. After a moment of Jesus writing, they all leave. And here's Jesus and this woman. And he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, there are no more. And Jesus tells her, then go and sin no more. See, the amazing thing is Jesus doesn't tell her, hey, you got off scot-free. Go continue your life the way it is. Jesus tells her, I know what you've done, but you are forgiven. Jesus didn't listen to the crowd. Jesus followed his Father's love. He showed mercy to a woman who the religious types were ready to kill. But Jesus is not about religion. Jesus is a relationship. Jesus is the connection between us and God the Father. So those who were ready to persecute and destroy, to yell out, crucify, are no more. But Jesus still remains. Number two, internal voices. We start looking at the voices in this world that influence us the most. There's none worse than our own minds. But don't take my word for it. Many authors and poets and philosophers have talked about this. Jan Martel says, I must say a word about fear. It's life's only true opponent. Only fear can defeat life. It is a clever, treacherous adversary. How well I know. And I have no decent respect. It has no decency, respect, nor law, nor conviction, and it shows no mercy. It goes for your weakest spot, which it finds with unearning ease. It begins in our mind always. One moment you're feeling calm, self-positive, happy, and then fear, disguised in the garb of mild-mannered doubt, slips into your mind like a spy. William Shakespeare once said, our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Susie Kasim said that doubt kills more dreams than failure ever could. Franklin Roosevelt once wrote, "The only limit to our realization of tomorrow will be our doubt today." These internal thoughts of doubt, of pity, of anxiety, of depression, they shape our character. They shape our behavior. Scientists say that we think 6,000 thoughts a day. Now, there are some others in here that think a lot more, like 60,000 thoughts today in a day. Those are overthinkers and husbands. Is there anyone in your household that you may relate to an overthinker? Man, men, you like totally didn't even know. Yeah, there we go. Wait, I get this in here. I got a lot of these. Like, men, did y'all know your wives are? No, not mine. Smart men. Scientists say of those 6,000 thoughts, 80% are negative. That means of 6,000 thoughts in a day, 4,800 of those are negative thoughts. 4,800 negative thoughts a day. But the Bible tells us how to overcome that. We've said this verse over and over and over this past year. It's Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You have to reset the way you think in order to reset the way you behave. For a lot of you, you know my son Isaac is in boot camp. He's been there for 8 weeks, 9 weeks now, right, real close. Tiff and I are leaving in May to go out and see him graduate. I'm so proud. Now, as a Marine myself, you got to realize boot camp is not an easy thing. In the Marine Corps, you don't get to call home. When you're in boot camp, you're in boot camp. The day that he left was the last day that we were to hear from him for almost 13 weeks. And week before last, I got a phone call, and it said San Diego, California, where he's at. And I thought, oh no, something's happened. Because they tell you, hey, look, no news is good news. If you don't get a phone call, if you don't hear from him, that's perfectly fine. He's in there, he's learning, he's training, he's ready to become one of the few, one of the proud. But now I get a phone call, and that internal voice in my head starts yelling. He's injured. He's hurt. Something bad's going on. And so I grab my phone and I answer it real quick. And I'm like, this is Colin. Hey, Dad. Hey, buddy. Is everything okay? Oh, yeah. No, everything's okay. So what are you doing? Why? How did you call me? What's going on? He's like, hey, I'm at the travel agent. Now, give you a little thought process here. Isaac has boot camp in MCRD San Diego, and then at some point after they've kind of gotten all buff and tough, they drive an hour north, and they spend the next 4 weeks at Camp Pendleton. This is where they learn to shoot rifles. This is where they go through a lot of mud and tracks, and we do a gas chamber in the Marine Corps. We do all these kind of crazy, awesome. This is where he learns to become a rifleman, and every Marine is a rifleman, and that is your first and most exciting duty, is to hold a rifle in your hand and go at it. So he's calling me to say, hey, I'm at the travel agent. I need to know if you and Mom are getting my plane ticket to come home, because if not, I need to purchase one. And so I made the decision, we're just going to let him fly back with us. We want him in the, we don't want to spend any time not with our child. So, we've got you. We'll get you this plane ticket home. And then there's silence. And I said, how long do you have to talk? He's like, well, they told me 2 minutes. But the travel agent guy said that he has to go to the bathroom and wants to get a snack out of the vending machine. So I can stay on the phone as long as I want to until he gets back. Look, this is awesome. Okay, all right. And he says, Dad, I failed my physical fitness test. Oh, I'm sorry, what? He's like, Dad, no, you don't understand. It's a pretest. I had to make 3 pull-ups and I couldn't get them. I couldn't get them. Their dead arm hang. I tried my hardest and I just couldn't get them. I said, Isaac, what's going to happen? He's like, well, if I didn't pass it in my PFT, in my actual test, then they would drop me and I'd have to go back to the beginning. I had to start all over. I said, son, when do you take the test? He's like, I took it yesterday. I said, what happened? He goes, Dad, when I failed, I sat there and I stared at my feet and I told myself I have 2 choices. My daddy always taught me this. I can either do it or I can stay the person that I am. And he says, Dad, I told myself at that moment I wasn't going to be a punk anymore. He goes, Dad, everywhere we went in formation, we would stop just waiting to cross the street. And I would turn to my drill instructors and I would say, sir, this recruit requests permission to do pull-ups, sir. And they'd turn and they'd say, Gregory, get over there. I don't know. And he would run over to pull-up bar and he would just struggle and he would go and go. He said, Dad, in the middle of the night, right before we go to bed, we stand at attention and they say, take your canteen. They fill up an entire canteen full of water and down it. And they down that entire canteen to stay hydrated. He goes, Dad, every morning at 3 a.m., I had to get up and go to the bathroom. He goes, when I walk out of the bathroom, there's a pull-up bar right there. I just get on the pull-up bar at 3 a.m. and I just start cranking them out. He goes, Dad, I couldn't get 3 pull-ups on my pre-test. I passed my full test with 10 pull-ups yesterday. Isaac had a choice to listen to the internal struggle or make a decision. Vincent van Gogh said, if you hear a voice within you say, you cannot paint, then by all means paint, and that voice will be silenced. Stop saying you can't and start doing. Your marriage is in trouble. Stop saying we can't figure this out. Start figuring it out. Your kids are struggling. Stop worrying about the struggle and start fixing the problem. Start getting into their life. Start spending more time with them and less time on social media and less time watching television. And if your last thing you did was binge a series and your kid is failing school, who did you choose? And I know this so well. And I hate saying this because I did the same thing with Isaac. And I'm going to make a confession to you. I spent a lot of time here instead of spending that time with my son. And that's a hard part of ministry, is that every Wednesday night, every Thursday night, every Sunday, every single time we'd have something, we'd take Isaac with us, we'd drag Isaac with us, we would do stuff over and over and over, and I didn't balance my time between ministry and my family, and I failed my son. Now, luckily, he's got good grandparents, he's got a great mama, because when I wasn't there, they were. But there are so many kids out there that don't have that support. We cannot fail the next generation. Stop thinking about it and start doing something about it. Stop listening to the voices inside your head that said you can't and start getting out there and doing. You don't know how to change a tire. Don't let the internal voice tell you you'll never be able to do that. Just go out and do it. Don't do it before you leave for work, though, because that may totally mess up your plans. Not saying you're going to get it right the first time, but you can still go. The small little tires. Jesus wasn't immune to the internal thoughts. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's about to be betrayed. The anxiety is so intense, the Bible says that he sweats droplets of blood. I know many of you in here have dealt with anxiety. I don't know how many of you have dealt with anxiety so bad that you bleed from your sweat glands. But what was Jesus' response? He knows he's about to be flogged. He knows he's about to be beaten. He knows he's about to be crucified. And what was his answer? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus took the internal and still did. He took the internal influences, the things that would make you stop and go, oh, wait, time out. We've gotten this far, but this is about to get really difficult. I don't know if I want to go down that path. And instead, just went with his Father's plan. The third voice is a voice I like to call the voice from hell. They talk about, it's been said that if you want a successful church, don't talk about politics, money, or hell. I mean, you're not in a good church, but it'll be lucrative and you'll get butts in seats and people will tithe because you stay away from those topics. Well, if that's where you want to be, you're in the wrong church this morning. Because we won't stand by and let politics rule us. Jesus rules over politics. Your tithe and your money is God's, not yours. And we're going to talk about hell because hell is real. If I was the devil, once or twice my wife's called me that. If I was the devil, you all laugh. I would make hell as tempting as possible. Or I would turn around and make hell as unrealistic as possible. You've heard it before. Well, I might go to hell, but all my friends will be there. Oh, you haven't heard that one? Okay, well, never mind. Or, as we saw in some of the quotes that we saw earlier, when you have evidence over this whole Satan thing. See, the devil is really good about making hell something we don't think about. Because if we don't fear it, we'll live our life any way we choose. And we have a Savior that saves us from this place. But there's so many unsaved out there that live their life any way they choose, not knowing that they are placing themselves in the one place that will keep them away from God for eternity by their choice. See, God doesn't send people to hell. People send people to hell. The devil is the personification of evil and the author of sin, who rebelled against God in an attempt to become equal to God himself. He is depicted as a fallen angel who was expelled from heaven at the beginning of time before God created the material world and is in constant opposition to God. You are God's perfect creation, and Satan hates you for it. And if Satan's mission on this earth is to destroy everything he possibly can that God loves, who does God love the most? Us. The devil wants to destroy all the things that God loves. He uses temptation and deception to influence our minds in order to doubt or to fall out of the will of God. And more often than not, we believe the lies. We believe the influence. We believe that little temptation that says, oh, it's okay. It'll be fine. You can be forgiven later. Or we fall into the temptation of self-doubt. You'll never be able to do this. You'll never be able to achieve your goal. You'll never be able to start this business. Your marriage is already on the rocks, and she doesn't love you anymore. You'll never be able to rekindle the relationship you once had. that weight loss journey you're on, never going to finish it. That vacation that you've always dreamed of going on, you'll never be able to save up money for it. That addiction that has gripped you so tightly, you'll never stay sober. The tempter always tempts us. He's a liar. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Why do we listen to him? The Louvre is a museum in Paris, France. And in the Louvre is a picture called Checkmate. The devil is sitting on one side of a chessboard, rejoicing in victory. And there's a man on the other side with his hand to his face, sitting there like he's in desperation. One day there was a tour at the Louvre. It was a tour full of world champion athletes, each of them from tennis to soccer to American football to baseball. All these famous athletes came to the Louvre to take a tour. They shut down the entire museum just so that these men could walk in and see everything. And they had a tour guide. And as the tour guide came by this painting, he says, "This is a painting, a depiction of a man who is lost to Satan." And all the people looked at it and they walked away. Except for one man who sat there intensely staring at the painting. His head cocked to the side a little, and he would look back. His head would cock to the other side, and he'd look back. After a while, the group had moved further on down, and the tour guide realized, "I'm missing someone." And he turned back around to see the man standing in front of the painting. And he tells the group, "Hey, just go around this corner. There's an exhibit over here. I'll be right back." And he walks up and he stands in front of the man. And he says, "Sir, is there something wrong?" And he looks at him and says, "Well, you know that I'm the world champion chess player. And every time I see a chessboard, I've just got to stare at it. I've walked through and I've played thousands of people. I can make moves within 14 moves and destroy an amateur. Within 15 moves, I can destroy somebody who's played chess all their life. I am the world champion. I can look at this board. I can memorize every single move that can be made from it." The tour guide looked at him and said, "So you're just studying the moves the devil has made?" And he says, "Yeah, absolutely. And I got a problem." And the tour guide says, "Well, what's the problem with the painting?" And he says, "Well, we're going to have to change the name. Because as I stare at this as a world champion chess player, I look at this through eyes that nobody else would look at this through. And I've realized something. The king still has one more move. And I need you to know that right now, that you feel that the devil has put you in a corner, has put you in a place where you cannot get away. And I want to tell you now, the king still has one more move in your life. That you are no longer bound by what the devil has told you, because the king has never stopped playing. There is always one more move." You see, the devil's target is your mind, and his weapon is his lies. He'll tell you that you're not going to be able to pay those bills, that you're not going to make that car payment, that your marriage isn't going to survive. He's going to tell you that you're going to get sick, that you're not going to make it through this, that you're going to be all alone. If God really loved you, then he wouldn't be allowing any of this to happen. And the devil comes at you again and again and again. His target is your mind, and his game are his lies. The devil is a liar. Every doubt that you have come up with to keep you from doing something is a lie. Every anxiety moment that you walk into is a lie. Every single time you think you can't make it through this situation, I'm too sick for this, my heart can't handle this, my finances, how am I supposed to pay for these medical bills? There's always another move. God does not bow down to the devil. God crushes the devil. What he lies is simply that. False lies. You are more precious than lies. But the only way we can stop listening to the external voices, to the internal voices, or the voices that come from the pits of hell, are to fill this earthly body with his heavenly spirit. Once you fill your body so full of the Holy Spirit, lies cannot penetrate. When we fill our bodies with the Holy Spirit, when we take Jesus into our heart, the lies begin to disappear and the truth sets us free. I'm not telling you it won't be difficult. It's gonna be difficult in your life. We live in a sinful world, not a rose garden. But isn't it wonderful to know that in times of need, in times of desperation, Jesus Christ is there for us. I'm going to end with this. If you wouldn't mind, if you would be so bold, would you close your eyes? If you're watching online and you're driving, please do not attempt this. I want you to take 1 minute of your life. What are the lies that you're living? What are the lies you've been told? What are the challenges? What are the lies that you're facing? Whatever it was that brought up first in your mind, whatever the first challenge, the first lie that you've been fighting against. Why are you struggling with that? Why do you struggle with that? Because see, the devil, he knows your weak points and he wants to attack you there. And so he's going to force his lies into that spot. I want you to know right now that whatever you've done, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you doubt, God has you covered. The blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross in his resurrection covers a multitude of sin. Father, I give you the glory to know that I can't be influenced by anyone but you. I give you my heart today, God, that in all things I will stop listening to the lies of those in my life who do not have my goodwill on their heart. God, I stop perceiving the doubts that I have created myself because I'm afraid. And God, I will no longer allow the devil to catch me with temptation, doubt, envy, or pride. And Father, I will look past those lies and only see you and your Son, Jesus. For in its His name we pray.